I will be reading Psalm 103. I am going to start at verse 11 and read through 19, and I will be using the NIV because we don't have it up here. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his children. For he knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. At this time, Rance will be giving us some worship.
This is interesting Sunday morning because I was going to show you a number of pictures up here. And that's all right. God had other plans. But I wanted to show you about 14 pictures that I took last weekend of our time together at Penn Valley. Now, I realize not all of you were there, but I think the great majority were there. And I like the pictures I took. I'm not a photographer, but my camera, my phone has got a camera on it, and I take pictures now wherever I go. And yeah, I had a picture of my first picture was our fearless leader, Neil, standing up front, who directed us through the weekend, who kept things organized and made it a great weekend. Second picture I had was Brother Steve, our talented song director, and appreciate all that you guys did. Then I had a picture of Eric Seibert, our preacher, who's an Old Testament teacher at Messiah College, who led us in some teaching about peacemaking. And then I took a couple of pictures from this angle over here and mostly got people on the front row. And I remember, Angelisa, you were standing there, and Donna and Marilyn and some others. So maybe sometime in the future, you know, there might be a reason to show you some of those pictures. The other thing, then I went from that group of pictures to pictures of three or four pictures of different lions, you know, with the big mane. And I wanted our young people here to help me talk about lions, you know, the king of the jungle, would they be afraid of a lion? And then another picture was of Aslan from the Chronicles of Narnia, the witch, the Lion in the Wardrobe, by C.S. Lewis. And I wanted to talk about Aslan a bit. And I'll just make a brief comment about Aslan. How many of you young people have ever heard or met Aslan in any of C.S. Lewis's books? You have. Good. Great. C.S. Lewis, as you know, is this incredible writer and professor of English and literary scholar. and great Christian writer. And he wrote a series to children. And there was this character. The main character in this book was a lion, kind of a lion king, whose name was Aslan. And he's a talking lion. He was the son of the emperor over the sea. So he was a son of God. He was the king above all high kings, a mysterious and benevolent guide to the human children who visited the land of Narnia. He wasn't, and here's the key thing about Aslan, he wasn't a tame lion. He was dangerous, as lions are. But he was gentle, and he was good, and loving by nature. He's powerful and can be dangerous to all those who do evil. And the story goes that as these human children come to this place called Narnia, where animals talk, and these beavers start telling these children about Aslan and about how this Aslan figure, this king figure, this son of God, is going to deliver Narnia from the present rule of evil. The witch rules Narnia, the land of Narnia. But this king will one day, somehow, some way, defeat this evil witch and end this horrible tyranny that's going on in Narnia. And what is so special is, as this narrative unfolds, is that this king, this lion king, will use the children, the human children, to subvert the wicked witch. Now, obviously, C.S. Lewis was writing about Jesus and the kingdom of God, and how this king, this promised king, this son of God, would come into our world and he would defeat evil. He would be a magnificent person. In a sense, he would be all-powerful. But he was gentle, and he was loving, and he would use even children to defeat evil in the world. I have this beautiful quote. I can't quite remember it perfectly, but it's one by N.T. Wright, where he says that in the kingdom of God, when God wants to come in, when he wants to send his powerful helpers into battle, and I'm really messing the quote up, but he sends peacemakers. He doesn't send battleships. He doesn't send bombs and so forth. So, a couple of other things about this sermon this morning. On Friday evening, my Amish neighbor, John, across the road, called me and asked, could you on Saturday morning drive me to Quarryville? And I said, and it's hard to say no, but I said, no, I can't. I have a sermon to prepare or work on. And he said, are you a fire and brimstone preacher? And I said, no, but my preacher growing up was. And he said, mine was too. Well, as I'm leaving our house this morning, there was a friend there. He'd spent the night. And he said, good luck in your sermon. He said, give them fire and brimstone. So, you know, maybe I ought to find a text in the New Testament on fire and brimstone and deliver that kind of sermon. I don't think I will. And then one other strange thing. And you can tell that preaching a sermon was on my mind because I had this really weird dream this morning that I got to church, and the church, you know how dreams are. It looks a little bit different than our church. But I was sitting near the front, and I was having to preach, and the man up front before me, I don't know if this was you, Shane, or what, but he just started dancing. And then somebody else started crawling up the aisle and kind of dancing, and then that just took over. Everybody loved it, and everybody was dancing and crawling. And I was so relieved that I didn't have to preach. So I exited the church, and the next scene in my dream, I'm standing beside three teenagers who are annoying me because they're all using their technology. And I said to them, put down that SHIT and go out and buy a ball glove and a bat and grow up. That's what I said in my dream. Only I didn't spell it out. So a little bit after that, I woke up. Oh, no, I still got to preach. Okay. A man was walking along a narrow path, not paying much attention to where he was going, and suddenly he slipped over the edge of a cliff. As he fell, he grabbed a branch growing from the side of the cliff. So here's this man. He falls off a cliff, and on the way down, he's able to grab a branch. But he realizes that he can't hang on to this branch for very long. So he started calling for help. And the man said, is anybody up there? And a voice says, yes, I'm here. The man said, well, who's that? And the voice said, the Lord. And the man said, Lord, help me. The voice said, do you trust me? And the man said, I trust you completely, Lord. The voice said, good. Let go of the branch. Man said, what? Voice said, I said, let go of the branch. After a long pause, the man said, is anybody else up there? So I wanted to say a few things here about where are my notes on this? Oh, they're on the other side of this paper here. I want to say a little bit about the kingdom of God this morning. The kingdom of God, because everything is about the kingdom of God to the Christian. Stephen Hawking, does that name ring a bell? Who was Stephen Hawking? Physicist, mathematician, one of the highest IQs, taught at Cambridge, studied at Cambridge, later taught at Cambridge, and then developed what I call Lou Gehrig's disease, motor neuron disease, and became very, very crippled. But his mind, he survived this disease, but it left him in the wheelchair for the rest of his life. There's a movie out entitled The Theory of Everything, and it's about his life, it's about his relationship with his wife, and it's about his brilliant mind and Stephen Hawking's, and I don't think we would agree with everything Stephen Hawking said. For example, he said there's no room for God anymore. Because in his mind, physics could explain everything. Is this right, Neil? Physics. Black holes that pull atoms back into that even a pull time into has provided us with enough insight about the universe that God isn't needed anymore to explain things. And the movie and one of his books was entitled The Theory of Everything. And I got to thinking about that in preparation is that when it comes to Jesus, basically his theory of everything is summarized in the little phrase, the kingdom of God. You want to know what's central to Jesus? What he, you know, people say, well, Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about anything. That's not true. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God more than anything else. Everything Jesus said and did centered upon this idea of the kingdom. And we're kind of like that. We're kind of like that man hanging by the branch on the side of the cliff. As individuals and as a whole human race, we're kind of like that man wondering, is there anybody up there at all who can help me? And the biblical answer, the answer that comes to fruition, that comes to fulfillment in Jesus, is yes, there is. There's somebody up there with a kingdom that's coming into the world. And that kingdom landed in the world in the person of Jesus, that lion figure, who will defeat evil and who will use children like you and I, peacemakers, use the humble, use the meek. He will use us in his, along the way in defeating evil. And so that what we do, what we say, the little acts of kindness or making a small difference in somebody's life, being a Sunday school teacher, just showing up as a parent. All of these things are what Jesus is doing to reclaim this world and make it once again the kingdom of God. So, the central thing with Jesus, the theory of everything is this reign of God, because that's what the word, of course, kingdom means. It means his rule. And when one of the initial things in the Gospels is that not only does his cousin John the Baptist show up ahead of him announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, but as soon as John is arrested, Mark tells us in chapter 1, that Jesus began to claim the same thing. From that day forward, when fulfillment was due, Jesus announced the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand, was near, or we might say it was breaking in. The kingdom of God was breaking into this world in one man, Jesus. There was an occasion where, one time, when Jesus was doing miracles, where he said that if what I'm doing is by the finger of God, know that the kingdom of God is breaking in. If the miracles that I'm doing mean anything, it's because my ministry represents the kingdom, the rule of God, breaking in to a world that's hanging onto a branch on the side of a cliff. And that's about what life was like for those Jews in the first century who lived under the oppressive hand of Rome. And we could dwell on that and how oppressed they were, but we don't have time to do that. And this word that Jesus chose to describe this announcement is the word good news. And that word, good news, doesn't just mean any good news. It's almost a technical term that refers to what kings are doing. It could refer to the birth of a king. You remember when the angels in Luke tell the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy. There's that word. There's that word referring to a royal king is now been born in Bethlehem. So this is that kind of good news. This is earth changing, earth shattering, politically, if you will, good news for the entire world that a king is being born. The other uses of the word good news in the ancient world, going all the way back to even Isaiah, is that the good news might refer to not only a birth, a new birth of an emperor, but it would refer to his victories in battle. And that's exactly what we get in the Jesus story. We get his victory in his battle against the Satan, against evil. This man is getting a strange victory over evil that culminates in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But it's a king, mind you, and it's good news that he did this. A third use of the word good news is when a royal figure, maybe Caesar himself, might come to your hometown and visit. And that would be a declaration of good news. We're going to hail the emperor because he is our Lord and he is our Savior. And so those ancient words, kingdom and good news, with all their political overtones about a life, a world-changing event, were used by New Testament writers to refer to what Jesus was doing. Good news. So what does this kingdom look like that Jesus proclaimed? One thing it looked like people were getting their lives turned around. It looked like also that people were being forgiven of their sins. It looked like people were being healed. People that had diseases, mental diseases and physical diseases, these people were experiencing a new power in Jesus. This king, who might terrify us, was actually good and loving and kind. So that's what the kingdom of God looked like. What Jesus was doing in his ministry can be explained in those times. If you want to see what the world will look like when God reigns in the earth again, which hasn't fully happened yet, but if you want to see what that reign or rule of God will look like, look at the things that Jesus does in the Gospels. Look at how he embraces children. Look at how he loves sinners. Look at how he takes people that you're supposed to stay away from, people that you ordinarily would not like or fear, people who were sexually broken. Look how Jesus deals with those people. And you get an idea of what this kingdom of God is all about. We were studying in our Sunday school lesson. I found this. I thought it was terrific. In the first chapter here. Name of our book we're studying for Sunday school. In Sunday school is by John Ortberg, who's a Presbyterian minister. And it's entitled, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And isn't that the truth? But he, in the chapter one, he explains, well, what is this idea of shalom like? What would it look like in modern times if we experience the rule of God or God's perfect peace and shalom? And listen to these couple of paragraphs here. In a world where shalom prevailed, all marriages would be healthy and all children would be safe. Now, wouldn't that be good news? Wouldn't that be God's type kingdom? Those who have too much will give to those who have too little. So I don't think in that perfect world that's coming our way, by the way. It's coming our way. It's already at work in our world, transforming congregations like ours so that we live to some degree like this. Maybe there wouldn't be CEOs of nonprofit organizations who would make millions and millions of dollars. And other people who would work for minor wages. Israeli and Palestinian children would play together on the West Bank. How about that one? Their parents would build homes for one another. In offices and corporate boardrooms, executives would secretly scheme to help their colleagues succeed. It wouldn't just be dog eating dog. They would compliment them behind their backs. That'd be something. Tabloids would be filled with accounts of courage and moral beauty. Talk shows would feature mothers and daughters who love each other deeply. Wives who give birth to their husbands' children and men who secretly enjoy dressing as men. Disagreements would be settled with grace and civility. There would still be lawyers, perhaps, but they would have really useful jobs like delivering pizza, which would be non-fat and low cholesterol. Doors would have no locks. Cars would have no alarms. Schools will no longer need police presence or even hall monitors. Students and teachers and janitors would honor and value one another's work. At recess, every child would get picked for a team. Churches would never split. People would neither be bored nor hurried. No father would ever again say, I'm too busy, to a disappointed child. Our national sleep deficit would be paid off. Starbucks would still exist, but would sell only decaf. Divorce courts and battered women shelters would be turned into community recreation centers, And every time one human being touched another, it would be to express encouragement, affection, and delight. No one would be lonely or afraid. People of different races would join hands, would honor and be rich by their differences, and be united in their common humanity. And in the center of the entire community would be its magnificent architect and most glorious resident, the God whose presence fills each person with unceasing splendor and ever-increasing delight. And then this, the writers of Scripture tell us that this vision is the way things are supposed to be. This is what we would look like if we lived up to the norms God set for human life, if our world were truly normal. One day, he says, John Ortberg says, and I confess this with him and so do you, one day our world will be like this. Why? Because of the Lion King. Okay, so I want to say three things that I saw, and I won't read the passage again, but I saw these three things in Psalm 103, and you can look at that later on if you delight, if you like. But anybody who is conscious of participating in this kind of kingdom of God has an awareness of three things, or four things. Number one, forgiveness. If you read that chapter, there's emphasis upon God forgiving us. And that's big with Jesus. You're forgiven. Have you tasted the forgiveness of God so much that you can live in that forgiveness? You can even do the most difficult thing sometime, which is to forgive yourself. If you know and experience the forgiveness of God, you can be in a place that you can forgive others and you can forgive yourselves. And you can forgive people, apparently, of anything. We heard stories last week from Eric about people whose lives were threatened by intruders or mobs or what have you. I don't think I can forget the story of Brian Zahn, who's a pastor. Look up a picture of Brian Zahn. He's not very big. He's kind of a skinny guy. And I believe it was Brian Zahn who he talked about that saw was it the black woman? Running, not just out for a jog, but running for her life in this group of a few white hoodlums were chasing her down, intent to hurt her. And before Brian Zahn could think about what to do, his feet were running. And he's like, well, what am I going to do? And everything. And he runs right after this woman. And when he catches up with her, she's fallen to the ground. He simply throws his body over her. And he says to her attackers, kill me. Kill me. Just kill me. And that man must have understood something about being a forgiven person and also being a peacemaker. The other thing Psalm 103 kind of says, that if you're aware, if you have any awareness of all at all that you're participating in the kingdom of God, you will realize that renewal and transformation are taking place in your life in your congregational life and in the world. Renewal is taking place. You're being changed. The other thing Psalm 103 mentions is that God is a God of justice. It's unfortunate that so many times the old King James Version took that word justice and translated it judgment. And we get the impression that God is just this God of fire and brimstone. But if we properly interpret that word, justice means that it really means God is really big into social justice. He's really big in taking those who have no place at the table and making a place for them. And then the fourth thing is, as Thelma read this morning, there's a lot there to say about compassion. That God is compassionate and therefore we should be too. Okay, I've said enough. I want to reflect just for one moment on the past, and I don't want to give any kind of political slant on he said, she said, but it's been there before us. And usually I'm saying my opinion, but something popped up on my Facebook that I wrote 3 or 4 years ago. And I want to read it to you because for a moment there, I must have been in my right mind. And I wrote this. I said, what to do for a Republican or a Democrat who has become so politicized and radicalized that he or she now thinks the line between good people and bad people is determined by their political beliefs. I find that happening to myself. I find myself almost disliking people who have a different political view than I do. And I see the toxic environment that we live in. So what do we do for one another? Here's some suggestions I made for that moment when I was in my right mind. I said, and I think these are part of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. I said, go to church together. Eat together. Maybe this is naive, but I think it's just applying the grace, compassion, and forgiveness of God as we participate in God's kingdom. Avoid saying things be kind, and avoid saying things in their presence, the other person's presence that differs from you, that upset them. Overlook their comments that upset you. It's not always easy to do. Give them generous opportunity to talk. Listen carefully and respectfully. In the main, hold your tongue. Laugh together. Don't offer controversial opinions unless asked for. And totally avoid it if possible. Realize that politics is always someone's opinion and never an absolute truth. Politics is someone's opinion. It's never an absolute truth. Realize you yourself are fallible, imperfect, and see through a glass darkly. Remember, when you take yourself too seriously, you usually come off as a what? What? I know it all, but I wrote the word jerk because I'm not as gentle as you. Use lots of humor and be humble. Offer to drive them to the voting booth on the next election. My mother tells the story about her dad, my grandfather. in our little church that we grew up into. I've told this story many times. I may have told it here. My grandfather was a Republican, but his best friend, Deacon Skaggs, and they were both deacons, was a Democrat. So that was big, you know, that was back during Roosevelt, and that was, you know, they had their own political debates and everything. But here's what they would do when the election was all said and done and the winner was declared. The loser would take a bottle of aspirin and send it to the other one. Or the winner would send it to the loser. And it was just their way of saying, you know, teasing and remaining friends. Deacons in the same church who broke bread together, who deaked together. They used humor and they were humble. I don't know if they offered to drive each other to the voting booth. They may have. Mr. Skaggs was one of my favorite people, by the way. My grandfather was too, but Mr. Skaggs, you had to know this man. He was a carpenter. My grandfather was a contractor, and Mr. Skaggs worked for him as one of the carpenters. But Mr. Skaggs was articulate. He was bright. He was spiritual. And Mr. Skaggs had a son named Jack. Jack Skaggs. In the Baptist church, when you become a preacher in the Baptist church, you just start preaching. Back then, we didn't have many seminaries. You just, you know, you felt the call to be a preacher. And then maybe the next Sunday evening, the pastor of the church might call upon you to preach. So typically you would wrestle with your calling. You would feel the call to the ministry, and then the pastor would ask you to preach to give you a little opportunity. Hopefully you could preach. Jack Skaggs, Mr. Skaggs' son, became a young preacher. And Mr. Skaggs, being the godly man that this was during the time of segregation. And I grew up in Kentucky, and there was a lot of segregation. Separate water fountains, separate theater entrances, separate schools, separate swimming holes, separate. I even heard men at my church, standing out in front of my church, probably some of the leaders of the church, and they said among themselves, "What are we going to do if a black person tries to come to our church?" So they worried about that. But Mr. Skaggs, one Sunday evening, was sitting up front, and he noticed that a black man came, sat on the back row, a friend of his, to hear his son preach. And mother said that he stood up out of his seat. He walked back, and he grabbed the black man by the hand, Mr. Washington, and escorted him to the front to sit with him during the sermon. So he's always been kind of a hero of mine. Okay, just one or two more sentences in this thing that I wrote. Value a friend over winning an argument. Realize God, truth, and beauty and love exist in every person, and these things are vastly bigger than any of us. Oh, and one more. Let them walk away not really knowing where you stand on every issue. They will likely be more intrigued by your respectful silence than your strong persuasiveness. Thank you. I want us to just ask the Lord to open our eyes. Thank you, Shane, for those songs. Ask Him to open our eyes to what the kingdom of God means now, tomorrow, at church, and wherever I am. Be participators in the kingdom of God. Thank you.